copy is holding the handouts until later, so we can't read ahead.
I do have a handout, but it's mainly supplemental stuff, so I thought rather than having to look at everyone reading ahead instead of listening to the vastly important things I planned. I'll give them to you at the end. What's that?
I have nothing to take notes on.
We need the paper to take notes on.
How about
it?
We hand them out if they
promise
not to read them. All right. All
right. We'll turn to the back of. We're going to see a bunch of people breaking a promise.
Yeah. There's room on the back page for you to take notes, so just deal with the back page.
There we go. Put it down so you're not tempted.
I'm just too easy.
By the crowd.
Yeah.
How are you feeling, Rocky?
I'm feeling pretty good.
Good.
I may have a little bit of scratchy throat today. I had a little bit of a throat issue earlier in the week, and so you may see me taking a drink of coffee and maybe a little bit of water here. I'll try to make it through the lesson. That's one of the two things I worry about when I teach. One is that I'll lose my voice, which happens frequently. And the other is that I'll have a sneezing attack, because if I ever sneeze, I will sneeze 27 times. Just ask Linda. As soon as the handout chaos ends, we'll get started. Okay, I think we're ready. This is going to be lesson number 53, if you can believe it. 53 in our study of Genesis. The title of today's lesson is Joseph, Potiphar's Wife, and the Big House. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 39 and also referring to Ephesians chapter 2 and to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our opening scripture today is a short one, but it's powerful. It comes from James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, this is a true statement, but there are times when we have to do the fleeing. Genesis 39 is going to pick up the story from Genesis chapter 37. We're back in Egypt, and once again, the focus is on Joseph, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time, probably more next week or next lesson than this one, giving some Egyptian background, something that I think will enhance our understanding of what's going on here. But if you'll remember in chapter 37, we saw the true colors of Joseph's brothers displayed as pure hatred toward Jacob's favorite son, the son to whom he had given a special tunic that marked out this youngest son as having preeminence over his older brothers. This is, by the way, the third generation in which the youngest son is placed in a position of preeminence over the older brothers, sons of patriarchs. Abraham's son Isaac, who's the younger brother of Ishmael, was given preeminence when God told Abraham, "I will establish my covenant through Isaac." Isaac's son Jacob, the younger brother of Esau, was given preeminence when the Lord said to Rebekah, "The older shall serve the younger." And now of Jacob's 12 sons, the youngest son, Joseph, has been given preeminence over his 11 brothers, resulting in a jealous hatred that, were it not for the intervention of divine providence, would have seen Joseph murdered by members of his own family. It's fair to ask why God would choose to do it this way. Why would God deviate repeatedly from the accepted cultural norm that always gave primacy to the firstborn son? Well, the Bible doesn't have an appendix at the end of the book of Genesis that addresses this question, but it's not too difficult to figure out why God would do this. I think by deviating from what was expected, a very important theological principle is made evident. And the principle is this: it's God who's making the decisions, not the culture. He alone decides to whom preeminence should be given. But perhaps a more important reason is to separate God's decisions regarding election from any association with merit or human effort, thus teaching us quite clearly that our relationship with God is not something we earn, but something given freely on the basis of a divine choice, a choice steeped in grace and mercy and not attributable to anything that we've done. Well, as we saw in chapter 37, Joseph was not killed by his brothers, but he was subjected to what may have seemed to him to be a fate worse than death. He was sold as a slave to a caravan of Ishmaelites traveling from Gilead to Egypt, where he was once again sold to a prominent Egyptian named Potiphar. So this is where today's story begins. Joseph is 17 years old. He's working as a servant in the house of Potiphar, who is an official in the court of the king of Egypt. And as you'll see when we read through this chapter, it's obvious, even from a cursory reading of the text, this chapter is about overcoming temptation. In fact, this is one of the reasons this story is preserved for us, because we can learn from Joseph how to confront temptation when it knocks on our door, and temptation will do that, and it's a form of testing that we all must endure. Oscar Wilde, whose full name was Oscar Fingal O'Flaherty Wills Wilde. By the way, I'm giving you permission to glance at the picture on the front of your handout, and then I'll ask you to turn the handout over again once you've seen it. I included a picture of Oscar Wilde in your handout just to make you feel good about how you look, no matter how you look. That aside, Oscar Wilde is known for his pithy statements, among which is, "I can resist anything but temptation." I think most of us can sympathize with his observation. We can resist just about everything else except temptation. Well, someone I admire far more than Oscar Wilde is Donald Gray Barnhouse. He wrote a classic book on this subject titled, of all things, Temptation. In this book, he identifies three sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Of course, Barnhouse derived these things, this triad of evil, if you will, from the Bible itself. I want you to listen to Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 2, and I did include a little bit of this in your handout if you want to glance at this while we're going through it. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll read 3 in a moment. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." In this passage, the world is the world system that's Satan's ground of operation. The term translated course in the phrase course of this world is the word ion, and it means age. It's the age of this world, by which I mean the time period during which God is allowing Satan to exercise limited authority. The prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan himself, who's actually the word Satan is a title. It means adversary. And here in this passage, he's called the devil, which means accuser. In Paul's day, the air was considered the dwelling place of evil spirits. Unbelievers are living according to the values of a godless culture under the control of the one who rules this present age, at least in a limited sense. The spirit refers to the attitude of cooperation. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's not the human spirit, but it is the attitude of cooperation in which unregenerate human beings participate in and agree with Satan's world system. And finally, the reference to the sons of disobedience refers to unbelievers who are rejecting the gospel, and as a result of this are agents, knowingly or unknowingly, of Satan himself. These are the ones called the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Now, if we continue in Ephesians 2 to verse 3, We read, among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by natures children of wrath, even as the rest. In this verse, the flesh refers to the old sin nature that exists in the offspring of Adam. As such, before our conversion, all of us indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. And I want you to notice something, and I tried to put a chart to try to help explain this in your handout. Obviously, the old sin nature is not a rectangle, but I want you to notice that the old sin nature not only produces overt sins, which is how we tend to think of it, but it also generates something called, the Bible calls, dead works, also known as human good. These are good works that are not morally wrong. And that's important to understand. When we teach the doctrine of total depravity, we're not teaching that a human being is not capable of doing any good thing. We're teaching that he is incapable of doing anything to resolve his spiritual separation from God. Human beings are capable of doing good things. So the old sin nature not only produces overt sins, it also generates this human good, these good works that are not morally wrong but are considered filthy rags from God's point of view. These are works that will be discarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And I want you to listen to what Isaiah has to say, because I think this will help you understand this. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, he writes, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean," and this is what I want you to focus on, "and all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Did you notice what Isaiah did not say? He didn't say all of our sins are filthy rags. He said all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. So what does this mean? It means the old sin nature not only produces overt sins, it also produces human good. Good works that are not morally wrong, but have no eternal value. These come from what we're calling the area of strength of the old sin nature. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul discusses the judgment seat of Christ. The context there is not salvation, but rewards. Rewards of works done by believers here on the earth. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, Paul writes, "If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he will receive a reward." Now, he's just said our works will be tested by fire. So by remains, he means works that survive the test of God's fiery judgment. Then in verse 15, Paul says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." The works that are burned up are not instances of immorality. The works that are burned up are the dead works, or the good works performed through the power of the flesh, works that, though good in their inherent nature, originate in the old sin nature. Notice also, Satan's work involves both our actions and our minds. Minds always emphasize how we think. So the thesis that Barnhouse put forth is that since these three sources of temptation are cited in Scripture, it would be wise to know what the Bible has to say about confronting the world, the flesh, and the devil, so we will be equipped to confront temptation, whatever its origin may be. Barnhouse offers instruction regarding these three sources of temptation. Regarding the world, he cites Romans chapter 12. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." In other words, have a different attitude toward the world. By absorbing the Scriptures, which reveal to us the mind of Christ, and by prayer, we learn to look at the world the way God looks at the world. It is Satan's world system. The way we confront the world is through nonconformity, and we don't have to join an Amish community to oppose the world. In Ephesians, Paul mentions the mind. The mind is the starting point. To confront the culture, we must change the way we think about the world, and we do this by taking in the scriptures and by learning doctrine. When we do this, we learn to think like God thinks. So the first thing that Barnhouse has pointed out is that one source of temptation is the world. Then he goes on to a second form of temptation that comes through the flesh. Paul then addresses this when he writes to Timothy, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart." This kind of temptation is to be dealt with by fleeing or running away. And this is exactly what we will see Joseph do if your teacher ever gets around to the actual passage that we're going to study this morning. Fleeing is not what boys are taught to do. I don't know about girls. I didn't have a sister. But I can't remember a time when my mother or dad ever told me to run away from a confrontation. So this idea of fleeing is contraintuitive, at least to me. But there is one thing I remember. When I was about 4 years old, there was this older kid named Ken Hammond. And he was all of five. So he was a big kid. He was the son of some friends of my mom and dad's. And when we would go visit that family, he would push me around. And sometimes he would hit me when we were at his house. And my dad had a talk with me one day, and he said, "I should stand up for myself." He said, "Don't let that kid bully you." He said, "I remember this like it was yesterday." He said, "If that kid hits you, hit him back." And obviously, I grew up in a different age from some of our younger class members here. One night, my parents went to visit his family, and as soon as we walked in the door, I decked this kid without provocation. Laid him out flat on his back on the floor in front of his parents and mine. But then it got worse because I turned around to my dad, this kid's crying in the room, and I turned to my dad and I said, "See, Dad, I hit him just like you told me to." I'm not sure what happened after that. I was taught to stand and fight, but that's not what we're to do in situations involving certain types of temptation. Some situations require running away. Well, this brings us to the third source of temptation that Donald Gray Barnhouse mentions, and that's the devil. Here we need to reference the passage from James, specifically the opening scripture that I read earlier. "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." So we are to confront the devil through resistance. We're to resist him. Now, in and of itself, that sounds utterly impossible to me because I'm no match for Satan. But I want you to notice something. That phrase, "resist the devil," is preceded by the phrase, "submit yourself to God." So that's the starting point. The strategy James suggests for defeating Satan's temptations is submit yourself to God first, then resist the devil with the result that he will flee from you. So to summarize Barnhouse, we should confront temptation, if from the world, through nonconformity, recognizing the world for what it is, and adopting God's attitude towards Satan's world system. If from the flesh, we're to flee from it. Now, you can't always flee from your own flesh because it will follow you wherever you go. I have a friend who frequently says, "No matter where you go, there you are." And I've decided to research that a little bit. You know who said that first? Confucius, believe it or not. Wherever you are, or wherever you go, there you are. So you cannot flee from your own flesh, but you certainly can flee from whatever is acting on the flesh. And in the case of Joseph, this is going to be Potiphar's wife. Then Barnhouse says, regarding the third source, "and if from the devil, by submitting to God first, and then resisting." So, as Christians, we need to accept the fact, it's a certainty, as a matter of fact, that temptation will come our way. James said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And the word trial is the same word that's translated temptation other places in the scripture. James goes on to say, and this is my least favorite verse of the Bible, be joyful when you encounter conflicts, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Well, what's the point? The point is this: we shouldn't look at temptation as just one more burden that God's put on our shoulders. We should view temptation for what it is. It's a context in which we have the opportunity to grow spiritually. It's a context in which we have the opportunity to grow spiritually. You know, every good book contains elements of strife and tension. Will he live or will he die? Will she go or will she stay? These are the things that make stories interesting, and quite frankly, they're the things that make life interesting. Life is that place where the possibility of failure is real and the consequences hurt. And sometimes we do fail, and sometimes we do get hurt, because life can be dangerous. But what would life be like without struggles and trials and, yes, temptations? Well, it would certainly be different than what it is. Temptation is one way God lets us see who we are. We may not like what we see, but knowing ourselves, knowing what is in us, is the first step toward recognizing the depth of God's grace. Well, we are going to turn to the book of Genesis now, and we're going to look at the exegesis of chapter 39. But studying the story of Joseph and his trials, we need to remember that even though there may be a positive outcome when this is over, when Joseph is going through these things, he doesn't really realize that. He doesn't know that, and things look pretty bleak. But the story actually begins on a positive note. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. That's an important part of this lesson. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he became his personal servant. And Potiphar made Joseph the overseer over his house, and over all that he owned he put in his charge. Came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome man in form and in appearance. Joseph has landed on his feet, so to speak, in Egypt. He's got a good working arrangement with Potiphar. These opening verses present Joseph's situation in a very positive light. He's got a home now. He's no longer being persecuted by his brothers, and he's successful in his job. So the question might come to mind, could it be good fortune that he's experiencing in Potiphar's house as some kind of reward for his response to the trouble he experienced in his personal life? At least for the moment, the rejection by his brothers is behind him. And though he was sold into slavery, his situation with Potiphar seems promising. And to his credit, in the midst of all this trouble, we don't see Joseph following Job's wife's advice, if you may remember her advice to Job when he was experiencing disaster after disaster. In Job 2, verse 9, Job's wife says, curse God and die. Great, great. Just give up. Just throw in the towel. Just quit. Unlike her, Joseph's attitude seems to fall firmly on the positive side of the ledger. But in my opinion, to see his temporary good fortune to be some sort of restitution for mistreatment he endured in Canaan is too simple. Besides, in a moment we're going to see Joseph tested again because he's going to be accused of a crime he didn't commit. But for the time being, Joseph has hope. He has hope that his former troubles have come to an end, and he attributes his good fortune to the sovereignty of God. And the text itself makes this clear. In verse 2, it's pointed out that the Lord was with Joseph. And then that's repeated again in verse 3, where we're told it was the Lord who made Joseph prosperous. Verse 5 says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and this blessing extended beyond his house, it says, to his fields, which one might say to his career. If we skipped ahead to verse 21, we would see that the Lord is going to be with Joseph in the same way, even in prison, and he'll show him mercy and give him favor with the prison warden, just as he had with Potiphar. Even in the last verse of this chapter, verse 23, twice we'll be reminded of God's sovereign care over Joseph. So the Lord was with him, and it was the Lord who made Joseph prosper. This tells us a lot about Joseph the person. He was a young man who lived his life properly as unto the Lord. He did this despite a wave of terrible misfortune, but he remained faithful in spite of hardships. And as a result, Joseph grew in his faith through adversity. We have no reason to believe he felt sorry for himself. We have no reason to believe he begrudged anyone for all the things that had fallen upon him. Charles Spurgeon once said, chins without beards are better than heads without brains. I'll give you a minute to think about that. Spurgeon wasn't criticizing beards. He used that phrase, chins without beards, to refer to youth. Remember before you could grow a beard, Jeff?
Yeah, barely.
Yep. Remember that? Barely. When we see youth with wisdom combined in the same person, it's an inspiring thing. And this is the case with Joseph. In his career, Joseph exemplifies what Paul taught us to do in the book of Colossians. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. That's good advice. Why does he say this? He says, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you're serving. Joseph is an example of how we should approach the first work day of every week. You know, Monday mornings. I didn't say Mondays are fun. I said it's what we should do. So Joseph did well, and Potiphar promoted him, put him in charge of all that he had. And as God blessed Joseph, he also blessed Potiphar. So I have a question for you. It's actually not a rhetorical question, if anyone knows the answer. Is there anything we can point to that explains why this might have occurred? Is something at work in the background we should recognize? I don't hear anyone calling out an answer, but I think I have an answer. God's keeping a promise he made to Abraham, a promise implicit to the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Verse 6 not only sums up Joseph's success, but it sets the stage for what happens next. Notice the words that are used to describe Joseph. The King James reads, Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. I'm sure he was both of those things, but that's not a very good translation of the Hebrew text. And the King James translation may be the reason this sentence was put at the end of verse 6 instead of at the beginning of verse 7, where I think it belongs. A better translation of that verse would not be Joseph was a goodly person, well favored. It was Joseph was handsome of form and handsome of appearance. So whereas the King James translation seems to explain why Potiphar held Joseph in high esteem, he was a goodly person, he was well favored, it actually explains the reason for what takes place in verses 7 through 18. The Hebrew term translated handsome is yapeh. It's an ancient Ugaritic word that means outward appearance. There are three men in the Bible, in the Old Testament, I should say, to whom this word is applied. Anyone want to take a guess who they are? One is Joseph, so you already have one.
Saul.
Who?
Saul.
David and Absalom.
Oh, Absalom, yeah.
Joseph, David, and Absalom are referred to with this word Yahpeh. Joseph was a handsome kid. He was well proportioned. Apparently, he had inherited his mother's good looks, because Yahpeh is also used to describe Rachel. So I said three men. It's also used to describe his mother. This is a case where Joseph's good looks turned out to be a curse rather than a blessing, because his appearance was a factor in an event that changed his life, first for the worse, but eventually for the better. Said another way, things would have been better temporarily, if Joseph looked like Oscar Wilde. So what do we know so far? Well, we know that Joseph was brought into Egypt and given employment in the house of an influential Egyptian by God's providential hand. And we know the prosperity and success Joseph brought to Potiphar's house was God's doing. It was tangible evidence of God's blessing on Joseph, because everything Joseph touched prospered. God placed Joseph in a specific place at a specific time, and he blessed his work so that he, Joseph, would gain favor with Potiphar. And the result, Potiphar knew his prosperity was because of Joseph, with the result that Joseph was made overseer of everything Potiphar owned. All these things happened for a purpose. And it happened at a time and for a reason known only to God. And in the midst of it all, Joseph was expected to be faithful and obedient, even in difficult times, even when he didn't understand why these things were happening to him. Now, there are some important points we should consider. First of all, God promoted a shepherd boy from Hebron to become the vizier of Egypt, albeit through a series of unpleasantries. By the way, this term vizier, we'll be talking about this more in the future. Vizier is the title of the person who was second in authority in Egypt, subject only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph may have been the second most powerful man in the world at this time, and if not second, close to it. So let's understand what happened here. We have a shepherd boy who's mistreated at home by his brothers, sold into slavery, taken down into Egypt, sold as a slave to Potiphar, whom God eventually promotes to the second most powerful person in the world. So if God worked in Joseph's life in this way, in ways that changed his status from a shepherd boy in Canaan to vizier in Egypt, is it not reasonable to believe God works in the lives of all of his people to direct them on the way he wants them to go, just as he did Joseph? And if this observation is true, is it then not reasonable to assume he's doing the same thing for you through the things he brings into your life, whether they are blessings or difficulties? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not a proponent of the prosperity gospel heresy. I'm not saying faithfulness to God is a pathway to fame and fortune. God had a plan for Joseph, and he has another plan for each of us, whether we end up vizier of the United States, or what's the opposite of the second most powerful man in the world. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, God is managing the details of Joseph's life and our lives in order to accomplish what he has decreed to take place. He is the one in control. Now, if you're not looking at your life this way, the trials that you face may seem more complex than they should. And you may be missing blessings that are right before your eyes, yet not readily seen. It's a comfort to know our lives are being directed by our benevolent, sovereign Creator, the same God who brought Joseph through the trials he faced and then blessed him with the blessings we'll read about later in Genesis. God who did these things for Joseph hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's one more thing in verse 6 that I want to mention. I think it's kind of interesting. It's this phrase, Potiphar did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. This is an unusual phrase, and speculation about its meaning cuts a wide swath among commentators. Some have suggested that Potiphar followed certain Egyptian dietary traditions about which Joseph would have been unfamiliar and therefore unqualified to manage. I personally doubt this, since Joseph proved himself capable of managing the most serious crisis Egypt has faced to date. I'm pretty sure he could run a kitchen. So I don't buy that. Others have suggested there were a few personal matters Potiphar held back, and maybe that's true. But I think there's a better explanation, and to learn what that other possibility is, let's look at the next section of our text, which begins with verse 7 and goes through verse 18. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he didn't listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment, and had fled outside, she called to the men of her house. "Behold," she said to them, "see, he's brought this Hebrew into us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed." Right. "When he heard that, I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until her master came home, Potiphar. Then she spoke to him in these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me, and as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me, and he fled outside." It's possible this phrase back in verse 6 is about the food is a euphemistic way of referring to Potiphar's wife, based on something that Joseph says in verse 9. He specifically says, articulating his refusal of her advances, he says, "He has withheld nothing from me except you." The irony being, Potiphar specifically withheld from Joseph that which later he will be accused of taking, or at least attempting to take. Now, before we go on, I want to bring to mind something we studied in chapter 37, and it's this. There's a high probability Potiphar was a eunuch. We talked about this in some detail. In verse 1, Potiphar is said to be an officer of Pharaoh, and the word translated officer is Sarice. This word came to mean officer or an official, and that's how it's translated in our English Bibles. And there's no reason to question that it came to mean exactly that. And Potiphar was a government official. But if you trace this term back to its meaning in Akkadian, you'll find that Sarice originally meant eunuch. So the question might come to mind, how did this evolution of meaning take place? Well, in the ancient world, it was commonplace to put eunuchs in certain positions of authority. For example, and I guess this would be an obvious example, eunuchs filled the role of protector of the harem. It's a good job for a eunuch, where the employment of any other man might pose difficulties, to say the least. Potiphar was the chief, or the sar, the chief of the king's bodyguard regime. He was in the Egyptian secret service, in other words. Some have suggested that a eunuch might be a little less aggressive than he would have been otherwise, and therefore less likely to try to bring a coup in place in that position. His being a eunuch obviously raises the question of why he was married, but the fact is a lot of eunuchs were married, sometimes for social or political reasons. And if fame and fortune were important to his wife, she may have married Potter because he was wealthy, and he was powerful, and he was held a high position in the Egyptian government. And it's interesting if you look back at the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates that verse where Sarice is used like this. It says, "Potiphar, a eunuch of Pharaoh." And of course, this casts light on the behavior of Potiphar's wife toward Joseph. So how does this all play out? Well, as Joseph began to rise in stature in Potiphar's house, his wife began to notice him. And at some point, she voiced an overt proposition, "Lie with me." Joseph refused her request and tried to reason with her. And his reasoning was based around 3 points. First, his loyalty to Potiphar, who had promoted him to this high position. Next, he appeals to the fact that in verse 9, apparently Potiphar specifically withheld her from Joseph because she was his wife, and this would have been in concert with Egyptian law. Finally, to accept her offer would have been a sin against God. So Joseph says, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" There's an appropriate way for a Christian in our dispensation to rephrase this same objection when temptation strikes. And it's like this: "How can I, for whom Christ died, do this great evil?" This is how we should look at temptation in the eye and deal with it. Put it in the context of a recipient of God's grace. How can I, for whom Christ died, do this great evil? Despite his refusal, her persistence continued day after day to the point that Joseph actively avoided being around her. But one day he entered the house to do his work and none of the other servants were there. Coincidence or by design? My guess is the men here today probably think it was a coincidence. Every woman here knows for a fact it was a design. I've been married 54 years. I know how women think. This is the day the problem escalated. I'll pause while you laugh. This is the day the problem escalated for Joseph. Up until now, we've been told she flirted with Joseph. In advance, he didn't return. But this time, she grabbed his garment physically with enough force that she tore it off of him. When Joseph realized what she had done, he followed the instruction, not of Oscar Wilde, but of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Joseph fled the scene, removing himself from the source of the temptation. By doing this, he not only followed the good advice of Donald Gray Barnhouse, but he followed the instruction of James, the advice we were introduced to at the beginning of our lesson: submit yourself first to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Under the headship of Jacob, Joseph had been given a special tunic that was a symbol of his preeminence. But he was stripped of that garment and thrown into a pit. Under the headship of Potiphar, Joseph was given the authority over the house of Potiphar. But his authority was lost when Potiphar's wife tore away the second tunic, and Joseph was thrown not into a pit, but into prison. Joseph must have felt he was destined to win battles and lose the wars. But this was no time for self-pity, because now Joseph has a spurned woman on his hands. Potiphar's wife sets the stage for what she hoped would be Joseph's demise. First, she tried to incite among the servants something that likely was already there: jealousy of Joseph. Notice in verse 14, she uses the plural pronouns. She says, "He, Potiphar, brought in the Hebrew slave to make sport of, not me, but us." She's trying to build a consensus among the servants that they've all been mistreated. This term, translated somewhat poorly, I might add, make sport, is the same word that's used in Genesis 21:9 of Ishmael's mocking of Isaac. Remember that story? The verb is zahach, and it's the word from which Yitzhak, Isaac, is derived. It means laughter. So a better but a slightly paraphrased translation of that verse would be, "He came in to humiliate us by lying with me." Here's a young boy, a foreigner no less, probably spoke with an accent, who recently arrived on the scene, but now he has authority over all the other workers. He's a good-looking kid, better looking than Oscar Wilde. He's smart, His work ethic is impeccable. So you can see how easily she could recruit allies to her cause, especially when there were no eyewitnesses. And she has the tunic in his hand. In verses 16 to 18, Potiphar's wife, with the torn garment in hand, begins her character assassination. But her first target isn't Joseph, it's Potiphar himself, which lends some credence to the idea that even with the privileges of his position, she resented him for being a eunuch. She signed up for it, but she couldn't live up to her commitment to Potiphar. So she says, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to humiliate me." Of course, she plays the role of the innocent victim. She says, "It was only when I cried out that he fled the house. Otherwise, think what this uncaring Hebrew slave might have done to me." Verse 19, we'll finish the chapter. "And when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph." There's that assertion again. "The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." So the punishment for this crime, if committed by a free Egyptian, was death. How much more so for a Hebrew slave who's a foreigner? The fact that Potiphar didn't have Joseph executed may imply that he was not certain of the veracity of his wife's accusation. Maybe she had given him reason to doubt her truthfulness on other occasions. Whatever the reason, Joseph wasn't killed, but he was thrown into prison, which the text calls the roundhouse, which says the warden of the prison is the warden of the house of the one that's round in Hebrew. I have no idea why they called it the roundhouse. I refer to it in our title as the big house, which I think probably we can understand. This is the second time Joseph has escaped death. The first time was at the hand of his brothers, and now it's at the hand of Potiphar. But as fortunate as that is, being falsely accused of a crime is punishment in and of itself, and obviously unpleasant. I don't mean to compare this to what happened to Joseph, but in the sixth grade, I was accused of throwing a rock that damaged the windshield of a car. But I didn't do it. A classmate of mine, whose name I'll not mention, other than to say he was a childhood nemesis of mine, a person one might call a goody-goody. You remember that moniker from grade school? He was the teacher's pet. He had never gotten in trouble for anything. He did it. I saw him do it. But I was the one dragged to the principal's office, and it was his word against mine. And he was, as I mentioned, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, who simply wouldn't do such a thing. So he lied about it, and he left me in the hot seat. It's a terrible feeling to be accused of a crime you didn't commit. And I can't imagine how Joseph must have felt as his situation was exponentially worse than my grade school incident. A couple of weeks ago, I emphasized the role of divine providence in the life of Joseph. Here's a perfect example of providence at work. For Joseph wasn't thrown into just any prison. He was thrown into the prison where the king's prisoners were kept. This gave Joseph exposure to several high-ranking officials of Pharaoh's administration. This is not a coincidence. Look at verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph." Nothing's changed. Well, Joseph's domicile has changed, and the place of his employment as a servant in Potiphar's house has changed. But the Lord is still with him. That hasn't changed, because it's unrelated to circumstances. Even after being thrown into prison, God blessed Joseph. God, through the agency of the jailer, promoted him in prison just as he had in Potiphar's house. In verse 21, we find the word kindness. It says, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. The Hebrew term is chesed. This is a covenant term. This is covenant language. It's the word that's often translated covenant loyalty. This is covenant language. Beyond being kind, God is honoring his covenant with Abraham by extending covenant loyalty, which is really what chesed means, to Joseph. And as you might expect, under Joseph's supervision, the prison ran smoothly. Joseph continued to prosper even there because the Lord was directing everything that was happening to Joseph. When we think of this young boy's life, his trek from Dothan to Egypt, his demotion from Potiphar's house to the roundhouse, and all of his ups and downs, one could almost conclude someone has a plan for this young man. Someone is directing the events of history to bring about the fulfillment of an even greater plan that extends beyond Joseph. Of course, that would presuppose a strong belief in the sovereignty of God. It would presume that even when Potiphar's wife and Potiphar and the jailer were acting as free agents, making decisions, still they were the instruments through which God and God alone is accomplishing his decretive will. There's a practical lesson that can be learned from Joseph. I hate to contradict Oscar Wilde, but the lesson is this: temptation can be resisted. Joseph is proof that temptation can be resisted. Joseph is an example that God can empower a man to overcome even the direst of temptations. Most of us would agree with this observation, that God can empower a believer to face the direst of temptations and provide a way to flee. We would agree the problem does not lie with God or any shortcoming on his part. The problem lies with us. The problem is the first part of that James passage. It's the submit yourself to God part. That's what trips us up. As long as we live in these mortal bodies, there will be a part of us that does not want to submit. That rebellious part is called the old sin nature, the natural man, the flesh. See your handout. What stands out in this chapter is the Lord's continued presence with Joseph. Joseph knew and clearly understood that to yield to the temptation posed by Potiphar's wife would be a great evil, and it would be a sin against God. Like Abraham and Isaac walked in the presence of God, so did Joseph, and he made decisions based on what he knew about the character of God. But unlike us, Joseph didn't have the written scriptures. We have so much more than he had. How he knew what he knew, exactly how he knew what he knew, we're not told.
Could I ask you a question?
Mm-hmm.
I'll try to be succinct. On the specific topic you were saying, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Was that Paul that said that?
James.
Okay, James. Okay, my question is specific. I mean, to what extent do you think that was aspirational, that he was trying to encourage him, and he just said that, but it doesn't really fit Satan's modality because, you know, in the case of Christ, when he resisted him, Satan hit him with something else, and he hit him with something else, and he hit him with something else, and he said that he left him and came back for an opportune time. In the case of Joseph, Potiphar's wife kept coming back and coming back and coming back. Finally, he got thrown in prison. So, finally, in Christ's case, you know, in another place it says you have not resisted the devil until the point of death. So, you know, I'm thinking that that's not really true, that he resists the devil and he will flee from you. I think it's the case that he'll try to hit you with something else and then hit you with something else. I mean, that was the case with Joseph. It was the case with Christ. You know, and so I'm dubious about what James is saying there. You know?
Well, let's think about what James didn't say. James did not say, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will immediately flee from you. He didn't put a time frame on it. He didn't put a sequence of events. He didn't say, I heard Steve Martin say one time, two wrongs do not make a right, but three do. So my point in saying this is that what James doesn't say is he doesn't say he will flee immediately from you. He doesn't say he's only allowed to do two things, but not three. He says, first of all, submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, if you get into Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, I believe it is, where Daniel's been praying after reading Jeremiah's comments, the Jeremiah scroll, and he's praying to God for the welfare of the Jews who are in Babylonian captivity. And 3 weeks go by without an answer to his prayer. And then the angel appears to him. And he says, obviously paraphrasing, he says, Daniel, 3 weeks ago you offered a prayer to God, and God heard your prayer and it was answered 3 weeks ago. And he sent me to you, but I was hindered by the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia is a demonic force that was operating behind the scenes in the Persian government. By the way, there is a demonic force acting behind the scenes in every Gentile government, yes, that has ever existed, including ours. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so the angel says, I resisted him, and it wasn't until Michael the archangel came and assisted me that I was able to free myself from this conflict of the prince of Persia to come to you and tell you your prayer has been answered. So maybe the issue you're dealing with is the interval here. The temptation of Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days before he was tempted. In other words, Satan waited till he was at his weakest point. Then what does he do? He tempts him with food, turn this rock into stone. And Jesus counters that. He resists the devil. He resists the invitation to do that with Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone. And so two more times Satan is going to present an option to Jesus that is a temptation. And each time Jesus is going to resist the devil through the application of Scripture. And if you were looking at my notes here, which I'm looking at, I had just said that he must have heard, Joseph must have heard stories of Yahweh and been taught about him so that he understood something about God's character and his attributes. And the very next sentence here, I'll just read it to you. According to Ephesians 6, we are to confront temptation by specific application of Scripture, which is what Jesus did in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. So this is why Paul calls the Scripture the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he says, with this tool, we can resist the devil. So you and I can't resist him. This angel couldn't deal with him. He was more powerful than the angel. But the Word of God is more powerful than Satan. And that's what this is all coming down to. What Joseph did is no different than what we should do when we're tempted. Joseph believed in the calling of God. He trusted in what God had revealed in his two dreams. And he continued in faith to do what was right, even when his circumstances called out for rebellion. Dedication to the calling of God and a conviction regarding God's sovereign plan combined with obedience and faithfulness will defeat temptation. So I'll simply end with this. Next week, Jeff's going to teach us how unwavering faith and patience prepared Joseph to go from the prison to the palace.
All right, my lesson's done. All right.
There we go. So I'm actually going to remember to turn off the recorder, which sometimes I forget to do.